Do you grab a seat and turn up in your Bibles, page 889. We're in John chapter 4, carrying on our series through John's Gospel, and we're looking at John chapter 4, and I'll be reading from verse 27, page 889. Just then, Jesus' disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "What are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?' Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world." Do keep that open, and do grab one of these sheets. We've got some points there on the inside which will be a help to you. If we want to live sensibly in this world, it's crucial, isn't it, to understand the times, the age that we're living in. This is very obviously true in business. For example, if you had been around in the 80s and investing everything you had in Betamax rather than in VHS, and if you don't know what Betamax is, that kind of proves my point. It was a whole technology that completely went out of date and was obsolete very rapidly. But if that happened, you would be very sad. And misjudging the times is clearly a disaster. But of course, it can be even more important to understand the age that we're living in other areas. Take Lieutenant Hiro Onoda, the Japanese soldier. He was posted during World War II on the remote Philippine island of Lubang, and you might have heard about him before. It's quite a famous story, but it is amazing. Somehow, this soldier never heard that World War II had ended. And so every time a search party was sent to retrieve Onoda, he carried on in the jungle, hiding from them, assuming that they were enemy scouts. And he didn't eventually leave the island until 29 years later. And that is a tragic case of someone misunderstanding the age, the times that we're living in, and therefore effectively wasting his life. And there are all kinds of analysts, there are forecasters, economic ones and religious, who try and help us understand the times that we're in so that you and I can live wisely. But of course, better than all of the analysts in the world is listening to Jesus. He is the one, we learnt in chapter 3, who is the one from above. He's the one who can see the beginning from the end and who can therefore have the best perspective. And in this next bit of John 4, which we're looking at today, Jesus explains the age that you and I are living in, and specifically how we can live wisely in this present time. And the key truth that Jesus wants to impress upon us in these verses, I've put there on the sheet, is that it is harvest time. Harvest time is here. In the verses that we looked at 2 weeks ago, if you were with us, Jesus said, so you can see there in verse 23, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." And so Jesus is declaring there that his coming has launched a new era of history. That's partly why we call it divide history into BC and AD. It's an era which, as we heard 2 weeks ago with that Samaritan woman, do you remember the seven W's that Andrew preached on? We heard in that passage that anyone can become a true worshipper now through Jesus. And this immoral pagan woman whom Jesus has been speaking to is the visual aid to prove it to us. There and then, she's transformed into a true worshipper of God. But actually, it's not just her. Verse 30 there records that on account of her story, a whole crowd of Samaritans is even now coming out of the town to hear about Jesus. And by verse 42 of our passage, they're declaring that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. So arguably, this chapter is recording for us the first cross-cultural revival in salvation history. As you can imagine, this is very big news in the history of the world. This is a picture of what is going to happen on a much bigger scale after Jesus is raised. The gospel is going to flow out to all the nations. And interestingly, this isn't a surprise. This is exactly what the prophets always predicted what would happen. That's why we had that reading from Ezekiel 47, just as one example. Ezekiel looked forward to a time, it was a vision of a new temple. And out of that temple, water flowed out across the world. This is the kind of water Jesus talks about back in verse 14, the water of the Spirit. And miraculously, without any side streams or any tributaries joining to it, this stream gets deeper and deeper as it flows, and it brings life wherever it goes. And then another prophet, Zechariah, he picks up on this same imagery in chapter 14, verse 8, and he adds that the effect of this living water flowing out from the temple across the world is that all the nations are going to be revived, and they're going to come and worship the true God until finally the Lord is going to be recognized as king over the whole earth. So Jesus is the new temple that the prophets looked forward to. Do you remember back in chapter 2, verse 19, when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up"? And then John tells us, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. So Jesus has already declared that he is this temple. He's the place where God really dwells. He's the place where sacrifices of atonement really happen. He's where people can truly meet with God. He's the true temple. And from Jesus flows this living water of the Spirit that he's just offered to this woman, this water which has quenched her thirst and transformed her life. And now this living water, even as they speak, is flowing out further and further across the world, bringing new life wherever it goes and transforming this whole crowd from a bunch of pagan idolaters into true worshippers of God. So I hope we can grasp a little bit of the significance of what's happening here in this chapter in terms of God's global purposes for humanity starting to be fulfilled even here. And the reason that you and I need to get this and grasp this is so that, as I've put there on the sheets, that we don't miss out. Now, the first way not to miss out is clearly that each of us needs to come to Jesus ourselves. And if you haven't done that, please don't delay. This window of opportunity is wide open, and yet it's for a limited period. So do come to Jesus. But of course, that is just the beginning. In verse 30, the Samaritans start coming towards Jesus, and by verse 39, they've arrived. But inserted right into the middle of this episode, we have, predictably, verses 31 to 38, where, as all of this is happening, as they're getting closer, 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 Jesus takes the chance to give a little tutorial to his disciples, and he's helping them understand what is going on right there all around them, and this new era which is dawning. So let's pick up in verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And this little scene is almost comedy. It's dripping with irony. Revival is virtually breaking out on the road behind these disciples. The villagers are flooding out in their droves to hear about Jesus. And the disciples are concerned only about sandwiches. And I think this is a little picture of what we as believers are so often like, completely oblivious to the whole spiritual drama that is going on all around us. All that they can see here is just the mundane. I heard a little while back about a Christian man on Canary Wharf who had worked for his bank for 33 years, and he was coming up to retirement, and he had never realized that there was a group of Christians right there in his building praying week by week for the spread of the gospel in his firm. And they'd actually organized lots of gospel events within that building on the same floor. And this guy was so private about his faith that none of the other Christians even knew that he was there. He'd never even inquired about a Christian group in his building. And tragically, it seems that for 33 years, he was completely oblivious to the whole spiritual drama going on right around him, and he'd completely missed out on it. When Lieutenant Onoda, that Japanese soldier, when he was finally found on the Philippine island of Lubang in 1974, he described the moment when he first discovered that he had, for the last 29 years, completely misunderstood the times and the age that he was living in. And he said this: "Suddenly, everything went black. A storm raged inside me. I felt like a fool. And worse than anything, what had I been doing for all these years?" Now, Jesus longs for you and for me that we don't have that same experience that Lieutenant Onoda has, that we don't misunderstand the age that we're living in and end up asking at the end of it all, "What have I been doing for all these years?" And that is why in these verses, Jesus tries to wake the disciples up and to wake us up to the fact that today and every day until Jesus returns, it is harvest time. It's harvest time. It's harvest time. The age of the nations being gathered into the kingdom is here. That's the big message. I've spent the last 5 years, as most of you know, at the Barge in Canary Wharf, and I'm a big fan of workplace ministry. One of the things I really love about workplace ministry is the way it helps people, often in very busy situations where nearly everything in their life is focusing them on the here and the now, on the mundane. But then people come out of that situation just for 30 minutes for a lunchtime talk or for a Bible study, and they get just for a moment to lift their gaze to eternal realities, to life and death, to heaven and hell. And then they head back into work awake spiritually to the whole spiritual drama that is going on all around them. I don't know, there'll be all kinds of situations in this room, but can I encourage you to make use of those things that the Lord gives us to keep us spiritually awake? If you're a worker, maybe there's a lunchtime talk or a workplace fellowship near you, or maybe you know of one other Christian at the school gate or in the lecture theatre, and you could commit to praying together for the work of the gospel where you are. Perhaps you could start using your commute, you know, listening to downloads of Christian teaching, just to try and keep you spiritually awake in the morning. I know of one guy who, on his watch, he gets a little discreet beep on the hour every hour, and he uses it. It probably annoys his colleagues, but he uses it as a reminder just to wake him up spiritually, and he says a little prayer, and then he cracks on with what he was doing. But whatever it is, let's do something to try and stay awake spiritually so that we don't miss out. So in these verses, Jesus is using this opportunity as these Samaritans are approaching to motivate his disciples and to motivate us to partner with him in this harvest work. And the rest of the points there on the sheets are encouragements from Jesus to help motivate us to make the most of the opportunities around us. So first, Jesus wants his disciples to realize that the harvest is exhilarating. Look again at verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now, if you know me at all, you'll know that I love food. That's not to say that I'm a foodie. A foodie is someone who loves great food. I just love food. Any food is fine. And to be honest, it takes quite a lot for me to make me miss a meal. But I guess lots of us have had that experience of being so engrossed, so captivated by something that the time is just flying by and we look at our watch and we've missed a whole meal because of the excitement and we've just forgotten to eat altogether. Apparently this is how Handel felt. I'm looking to musicians for a little nod here. But when he was composing Handel's Messiah, he wrote it in a surprisingly short space of time, and he went for nearly, well, for most of the time without food. He was just carried along by the music. He couldn't get it, the composition down on paper quick enough. And this is the way that Jesus feels about bringing people into his kingdom. He's missed lunch here, but he's hardly noticed. Because what really invigorates him, what satisfies him, verse 34, is doing the will of him who sent me and accomplishing his work, which in John's gospel is talking about the work of giving people eternal life. And I think Jesus here is holding himself up as a model for all disciples. And he wants us to know that just as it excites and exhilarates him to do this work, it's actually going to have a similar effect on us whom he sends. A couple of years back, there was a bunch of people from the barge, and they volunteered for the chance of having a bit of training and talking to strangers about Jesus. And then off they went along the quayside to try and strike up conversations with passers-by about the gospel. And it was fascinating for me, the kinds of people who signed up for this. It wasn't the people I was expecting, wasn't the extroverts. It was just all kinds of different sorts of people. But all those people who did it, what they had in common is when they came back, they wouldn't stop harping on about it. And they were saying that although all of them found it initially terrifying, they each found it one of the most exciting, exhilarating things they'd ever done. And actually, there's still a team. Well, I think there's a team going out every lunchtime now from the barge and regularly on Sunday afternoons as well. Engaging in harvest work is strangely invigorating. As Jesus says, it's a little bit like food. It energizes us spiritually. And next, Jesus teaches that the harvest is there for the taking. Look at verse 35. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. And Jesus wants his disciples to see that the harvest is there, it's ripe, it's there for the taking. They're ready for harvest. He wants his disciples to know that if they're not careful, there's a chance they're going to miss out. Because those who are on the ball are already getting going and they're harvesting a crop for eternal life. The harvest is all going to get collected in. There's no question about that. God always completes his plans. But Jesus wants to warn us for our sake so that we don't miss out on the fun. I think the way Jesus motivates and encourages his people in evangelism is very different from what we're expecting. So we think of sharing the gospel as a necessary chore. So we assume Jesus will say something like, "Look, guys, I know this is a hassle. I know talking to people about faith is awkward. I know that you've got a lot else on and this is likely to get in the way. But honestly, somebody has got to do it. So if you could just grit your teeth and don't worry, it will all be over soon." How different it is here. Jesus says, "Look, guys, the fields are ripe. It's there for the taking. There's the opportunity here of getting eternal fruit, fruit that is going to last forever." I think in loads of other areas, we settle for very meager rewards. Someone holds out the prospect of a bonus or a promotion at work, and so we work late for months trying to hit that target. Or someone offers us the opportunity of a beach-ready body. And, you know, we spend hours, as you know, you can see that I do, in physical training, trying to beef up or slim down or whatever it takes. Why did you laugh? That was a little bit unkind. I'm not saying that those things are bad things to pursue in themselves, but can you see that Jesus is offering here something far, far greater? He's offering the prospect of eternal fruit, being part of reaching someone who gets saved forever. Now that is the kind of reward that it's really worth getting excited about and investing in. It's a very different kind of reward. When I look back at a long time ago now, say at my 3 years as an undergraduate, I worked hard during those years for all kinds of things, to try and get in sports teams, to try and pass exams and so on. But when I look back on those years now with a bit of perspective, the highlight of those 3 years, I should say alongside meeting my wife, just to put that on record, but another huge highlight of those years was when I got to be involved in a mission week, and one guy from my college, Nick, he came out of nowhere, spiritually speaking, and he knew it was true, and he became a Christian. And now he's involved in a great church in Loughborough, and he's going strong, and he's bringing up his children in the Lord, and so on. Now, we're about to get to the end of the calendar year, and I guess each of us, end of December, we look back on the year that has gone, and we assess, what kind of a year has it been for us? And I wonder, as you think that through, what criteria you use. What makes it a good year for you, I wonder? Well, wouldn't it be great if 2015 or perhaps 2016 was the year that your neighbour or your colleague or your family member received eternal life? I take it that whatever else might happen in this year, and there'll be some pretty sad things as well, but wouldn't that make it an awesome year? So the harvest is there for the taking, if only we'll wake up. Next, Jesus says that the harvest stores up eternal joy. Look at verse 36. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. So Jesus has already mentioned the present exhilaration associated with harvest work. It's like food. He's talked about the excitement of gathering eternal fruit. But here I think the picture is of a final joy, which we will experience in the new world when we're all united together, sower and reaper. Elsewhere in the Bible, Paul the Apostle, he writes to the Thessalonians, which are a church that have been reached through his witness. And he says this in chapter 2, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you, you Thessalonians? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." It's another example of celebrating at the end how God has been at work in us. Paul says that part of what will fuel our joy is that countless ages that we will spend in the new world in the presence of all those that we've helped and influence for the Lord Jesus. So imagine now, if you can, it's very difficult to imagine the new world, but imagine you spot someone across a room that you had been praying for, or perhaps from your workplace or your neighborhood, and you spot them and you go straight over to them, and in tears, they come over to you and they embrace you. And they explain how your prayers and your steady witness to them over the years was a crucial link in the chain that has now led them to endless ages in Jesus' presence. I wonder how that will feel to spend eternity with people like that. And what's more, Jesus wants us to see that this harvest is the easy part. Look at verse 37. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. I take it John the Baptist and many Old Testament witnesses have done the hard work. They've sown for generations, longing to see what we see now, the nations flooding into the kingdom, those things that Ezekiel was longing for. Others have done the hard work, and Jesus says that we now reap the benefits of their labor. And in the context of this gospel, no one has done the labor, the hard work, like Jesus himself. Ultimately, all reaping is as a result of Jesus' laboring. Jesus has done the really hard work. He is the grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies in chapter 12 so that fruit grows up. He is the one who later in this gospel shouts, "It is finished," as he completes the work, the labor that the Father has given him to do. And now, of course, we get the easy part. So our privilege is merely to reap the benefits of another person's work. Back in the 1730s, when the first two Moravian missionaries boarded that ship in Copenhagen in Denmark to sail out for the West Indies, knowing that probably they were never going to return, quite movingly, they lifted their hands to make a vow. And they called out to their friends on the shore as they left them, and they said this: "May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his suffering. May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his suffering." You see, these men knew that Jesus had done the hard work. He had done the suffering. And they were going out joyfully to collect Jesus' reward of a people devoted to him. And they could see that what they were doing was really a privilege, even though it was costly. And finally, I've put there on the sheets, the harvest is all significant. It's interesting, elsewhere in the New Testament, this category of sowing still continues. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, "I planted," or "I sowed, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." So in one sense, we discover that sowing still goes on in one way. And so this principle of one sowing and another reaping, and then the sower and the reaper reaping together, being glad together, verse 36, I take it it's a principle which means that different people are going to play different roles. One sows, another reaps. But that every part that is played is significant because ultimately all rejoice together. So we may never be that person who leads another person to Jesus. That's a great privilege when it happens. I know Ben Ramanowski has had that privilege this week. But every part we have every part we have played, so we may have prayed for someone like we've been praying for Ben, or every way we've supported gospel work financially, or every way we've tried to live distinctively and been lights to those around us, every bit of it is highly significant. And whatever part we have played, we look forward eagerly to that time when sower and reaper get to rejoice together. Verse 36. Not many of us in this room will have heard of a guy called Albert McMakin. Albert McMakin was a farmer in America. Age 24, he recently had come to faith in Christ. And he was so filled with a new enthusiasm for Jesus that what he would do, he'd heard about a regular evangelistic meeting in the next town to his. And he each week, he would borrow a van. He would try and fill it with as many people from his village as he could to come with him to hear the news about Jesus in the next town. And there was a young farmer's son he was friends with, and he was especially keen to get this boy to the meeting, but he'd found this guy was really hard to persuade. He just kept falling in and out of love with different girls. He just didn't seem at all interested in Christianity. And eventually, Albert McMakin managed to persuade him to come. by asking him to drive the van. And when they finally arrived, Albert's guest decided to go in, and amazingly, he was captivated by the message, and he knew it was true. He kept coming back again and again until finally he put his trust in the Lord Jesus. That year was 1934, and since then, that boy, who's called Billy Graham, has led thousands and thousands of people to faith in Jesus. The point of that story is just to make the point that we can't all be a Billy Graham. In fact, that job's taken. There's very few in the history of the world, the history of the church, that get to be a Billy Graham. But in God's grace, each one of us can be a link in the chain. We can all be an Albert McMakin. We can all borrow the van. Because in this harvest, the point Jesus is making is that every contribution is significant. God has deliberately made this church a body. And we've deliberately been given different gifts and different opportunities. And so what it will look like to be involved in harvest work is going to look very different for each one of us. And it's very difficult in some ways to apply this message. And so it's something that you need to think about in your own situation. I know one woman at church, at my old church, who finds the opportunities for relationships at work pretty limited. But she works really hard at being a very good colleague and a good friend. She's a really good listener. People come to her and open up. And she prays that her colleagues will ultimately ask her about her faith. And occasionally she gets opportunities to speak of Jesus. I know a guy who's not very good at expressing his faith himself, but he works hard. He's a cleaner in one of the banks on the wharf. And he's discovered that lots of the other cleaners all come from a particular Eastern European country. And in his bag, he always keeps a stash of gospels in that language so that he's always ready to give them away when people are asking about his faith. I know about a granny who's very gifted in the kitchen. She gives up a fortnight every summer to cook on a Christian camp so that a bunch of teenagers get to hear the gospel on that summer camp. I know a guy who's a graphic designer. He gives generously to support gospel work in his church, and he also gives his time to producing brilliant adverts for church events. I know a mum who is working hard to befriend other mums at the school gate, and then she tries to invite them along to a mums and tots group at church where they get to meet other Christian women, and hopefully one day they'll hear about the Saviour. I think there's as many different ways to live, to be a link in the chain, as there are people here. But the key thing for each one of us is that we understand the times that we are living in. Today is the day that the prophets dreamed of. This is the day when living water is flowing out across the nations. And Jesus says, it is harvest time, right now. So let's make sure that we don't end up saying, like Lieutenant Oneida did, what have I been doing for all these years? But instead, let's be thinking practically how each one of us, with the gifts we've been given, with the opportunities we have, how each one of us can spend our lives storing up eternal joy. Rob is going to lead us in prayers in a minute, but first, why don't we spend a bit of time thinking through what this will mean in our situations, and then Rob will come up and lead us.